right? And not be shaken. We've been in the letter to the Ephesians, so I welcome you, invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We've been walking through this book verse by verse as we do, and we've been looking at a prayer for all believers. Paul begins the book of Ephesians, and he lays out for them, reminding them of their great hope that they have because they are children of God. God has brought them together, both Jew and Gentile, into a body of believers. And he stops here in Ephesians 3 and he prays for them. This is a prayer that doesn't, I would say, beat around the bush, right? Instead, it goes for the jugular vein. And in that, I mean that when Paul prays, he prays concerning the source of, and he prays for the source of the Christian life right here on earth. He prays, if you remember, that we might be strengthened with the power through the Holy Spirit. He prays that the Spirit may be evident to each of them in the inner man, right, which is their being, their whole soul, their life. In verse 16, he says that he would grant you, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit. He says, in the inner man, he prays that Christians may dwell and that Christ may dwell in the believers' hearts. And he's not talking about salvation here. It's the idea of a fellowship with Christ here. He's praying for believers. It's an intimate because it takes place in the heart. And this prayer is actually that Christ would be, as we when we looked at this, that Christ would be at home in your heart, at home in your life. Verse 17, he says that, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And last time we saw that Paul prayed that these fellow believers may comprehend the breadth and height and depth of God's love for them. And we looked at that last week. And then in verse 17, he ends there and he says that you may be rooted and grounded in that love. He goes on and he says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. This is, in reality, is a far greater task, as we looked at last week, right, than we could imagine, that being to know, to fully understand the love of Christ. And we learned last time that we must learn of it through his word. We must learn of it through walking with him daily in our lives, right, living it out. We must meditate on it, and then we must trust. We must trust in it. Now, this morning we come to the end of Paul's prayer, right, for the believers here in Ephesians. And it's probably study it, right? And the point being, we've taken a while to study this prayer, but we needed to do that, and we need to be praying it. We need to be praying this prayer. And I don't mean word for word, but the concepts of the truths that Paul prayed here for the church in Ephesus. So what's the most important aspect of prayer as we go to the Lord in prayer? Is it your posture? Is it your attitude, which is certainly important? Is it timing or frequency of your prayers? All these are important things, but the most important aspect of prayer is really who you are praying to, isn't it? It's who you're praying to. I was painting someone's house. When I was a youth pastor, I used to paint houses in the summer and make extra money. And I was painting these people's house. I used to paint the outside of the house, the outside of their house. And I get there early in the morning, and they get up and they let their dog outside. And when it wanted to come back in, it goes to the door and it bark, and they let him in. They go away to work, and I would work for that half a day. And so about the third day, same thing happened, right? I got there and they let their dog out, go back, and the dog, you know, did its business and went to the back door, and barked and no one opened the door. They had already left. They already left. And the dog sat there and barked and barked and barked and barked. I mean, I went over there, tried to, you know, console it, and the doors were locked, and it barked the whole time I was there, right? And the sad thing is it never dawned on its little brain that all his barking was totally useless because nobody was home, right? Nobody was there to let him in. Nobody was home. And this is sadly a picture of many people's prayers, right? No matter how long or how hard they pray, it will do no good because there's nobody home, right? There's nobody there. Their God is not home, and he never is, right? And the situation of that, we get a good example of that in 1 Kings 18. And actually, someone just brought that up to me this morning. They were listening to a sermon on that. I'm like, hey, I'm going to talk about that this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you have Elijah the prophet, and he's confronting Israel because they've lost sight of worshiping God, the God of Israel and the only true God, right? And he brings a question up to him in verse 18 of 1 Kings 18, of verse 21. It said, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? In other words, they were actually trying to decide which God is true. If the Lord is God, that's the word Yahweh, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word, which is a sad testimony for Israel. They were undecided. So Elijah, what he does in this account, right, in this story, he challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to basically a prayer duel, all right? He tells them, let us both prepare an altar to our God and put no fire under it. And then you call to your God and I'll call to mine. And whichever God answers is, well, then he's God, right? And in verse 24, it says, all the people said, well, that's a good idea. In other words, here you have the very people of God saying, I'm not really sure which one is really God. And here's what happens. Let me show you this. Let me read this to you in 1 Kings 18, verse 26. So then they took the ox, which is given them, and they prepared it. This is the prophets of Baal. And called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. And it says, but there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on some journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened, right? Mocking them. The truth is, they're barking at a door. Nobody's home, right? So they cried with a loud voice, it says, and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention, right? They might as well have been barking at a back door of an empty house. Verse 30 tells us, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elisha took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now tell me, which God would you rather pray to? Right? This is the same God that called us, right? That sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, that wakened our spiritually dead hearts and minds, right? And made us his children and called us to himself. This is a God Paul prays to. This is a God that we pray to. And it's really of most importance when we pray to whom we're praying, right? So look here. That's what we're looking at here this morning as we look at verse 20. To whom do we pray? Look at how it says, Paul says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's who we're praying to. To him who is able to do. He is able. It means to be capable, right? To be strong, to be powerful. The origin is from the Greek word that means affinity, that it has to do with unbounded ability. No one can stop it, right? God does, in other words, it means that God does what he wishes to do, right? He proclaims this to Israel through Isaiah in Isaiah 46. He says this, remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. God is talking through Isaiah to Israel. Remember the former things long past. He says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and surely I will do it. In other words, he's saying, remember who I am. And God, I do what I want to do, whether it's to call a bird of prey or call a man, right, to do my will. I will do what I want to do. Another place you see this in Job 11, right? In Job's predicament, his a friend of his, Zophar, he says this to Job in Job 11, verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? In measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? And the answer is no one. No one, right? This is the doxology. And it not only belongs to this prayer, but it belongs to all that God has spoken of in the first three chapters, right? This is God who is able to bring such things to pass, right? Only God can do that. He is able to do what? Anything he pleases. More importantly, all he pleases. Look what he says. Expressed here in Paul's prayer as far more abundantly, right? He's able to do far more abundantly. In your Bible, it may say beyond. This is the measure of God's ability to do. And it comes from two Greek words that mean more than or super, right? And a word that means to set on fire. And it's speaking of a flame, but more speaking of a superpower. When I played basketball in high school, if someone was shooting really well and no matter what they threw up at the basket went in and no one could stop them, we'd have an expression and we'd say something like, well, he's on fire, right? That's what it means here, right? There's really no English word to express the full meaning of this word here. Paul is saying he's able to do over and above and more than enough, right? Anything you can imagine. Anything you can imagine. God can do it. I like the phrase exceedingly, abundantly, beyond, right? This is the God to whom Paul prays, and this is the God to whom we pray. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond because he is far more abundantly beyond all things, Paul says. God is omnipotent, right? Therefore, he's able to do all things. He's able to do super, super abundantly, right? Above the greatest abundance. And who can doubt this that has looked at his word, who has studied his word, right? The testimony is throughout his word. He created, he controlled plagues, he split rivers, he moved mountains, he held back time, he raised the weak to be king, right? He raised the dead. He gives and takes life. He set his son to die for man at just the right time in history. He sent him. And for thousands of years, he has what? He has preserved his very word for us that we have, right? The Bible written over 1500 years span of time with 40 authors from different professions, from different places of life, from different locations, different walks of life. They wrote in different times, on different continents, in different situations, right? In three different languages for over 40 generations, and yet there's one central theme, right? God sending the Savior of the world. What would happen if you chose 10 authors from the same city? 10 authors from the same city with the same culture and the same educational level, speaking the same language, to write a book about one topic, maybe like the meaning of life, right? Would they be in agreement? No way. But God is able, right? And he's more than able. So he says here, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Second aspect of God's ableness, he's able to do beyond all that we ask or think. In other words, he's beyond us, okay? He's beyond our feeble minds. He's beyond our very own ideas, right? And if that's true, why do we hear so many Christians, professing Christians, many times say things like, well, I don't think God would do that as they read something in his word. I don't think he'd do that. Or I don't think God is really in control of this or that situation. There's a rabbi, Krishner. He's a writer and speaker, and he said this. He says, God is either good and not totally powerful, or he is totally powerful and not good, right? He says, this is the only logical explanation of when bad things happen to good people. And what he did, and what he and so often many Christians forget or miss, is that God is beyond our reasoning. He's beyond what we think is right, or best. Right? He is beyond us, and therefore is able to do over and above and beyond all that we ask or think, he says. What we ask is expressing what's in our heart, right? And what we think is what we're capable of asking, really. What we're capable of. I got to think about this, that when I'm being led by the Spirit of God, when I'm walking with the Spirit, right? God is the one who governs my thoughts. And when I am being led with the Spirit of God, God is the one who governs my requests. So everything I'm asking of him at that point, he has already put up on my heart. Now I thought about that and I just got confused, so I put it aside. Right? But I come to the conclusion that he wants to do more and more and more and more beyond anything I've ever asked or beyond anything I've ever dared to think in my life. Right? This is how far God wants to move us. He wants to move me. This is how far God wants to conform us into his likeness. This is how far God wants to use us in this life. And he wants to use us according to the power, he says, that works within us. Look at that. According to the power that works within us. This, of course, is speaking of the Spirit of God, right? The Holy Spirit that dwells within us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, as Paul says in his opening prayer. If you remember in Ephesians 1, in verse 19, he says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his," that's God, "of God's power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." It's according to that power that he wants to do great and amazing things in us and through us, right? And therefore it will be according to his will also. So the question is, what is God waiting for? And the answer is you, right? So often people sit on their duff and say things like, "I'm waiting for God to move me." I went to private school when I was younger, when I was very young and from kindergarten. And in sixth grade, the leaders of the school said to my parents, speaking of me, "Don't worry, Miss Cassiopo, the angels will move him." In eighth grade, they decided not to wait any longer for the angels. And they asked me to attend another school. Now, my mom must have thought, what is God waiting for? And the answer was, me. Luckily, he waited. That was in my early 20s. Right? Luckily, he was patient. But if God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, what is he waiting for? He's waiting for us. And you can underline that word there, us. That works within us. How does it work within us? Paul just told us in his prayer. He prayed for it earlier, right? That we would allow God to change the inner man. That we would let Christ dwell, be at home, right? In our hearts. And that we would be rooted and grounded in this love. That this would be the factor, the motivating factor of serving him, of walking in him. That we would meditate on it, be consumed by this love, and continually grow our comprehension of it. So what is Paul praying for? He's praying that they would surrender all things, all areas of life, all of their life, all desires of their heart, right? All their dreams, all their hopes, all to God. Why? Why? So you would have a better life? No. Right? Because to the amount that you surrender is to the amount that the power of God will work in you. That's why. Paul knew this well. He expressed it in 2 Corinthians 12. Look, listen to what he says. He's talking here, and he's talking about a thorn, something that is hardship for him. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation," and he's talking about the revelation, the fact that God speaks to him and he speaks God's word, and he could get pride about this, have much pride. "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me," here's what he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly," he says, "therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." In other words, Paul is simply saying, I will relinquish my will to God's will, right? And I will let the power of Christ dwell in me. I will follow him. And in Colossians, he simply proclaims there in Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, people claim that verse all the time, that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And you ask them, what does that mean? And so often they say, well, I'm not really sure. Well, it simply means he is able. But the real question is, are you willing, right? Are you willing? We are, especially in America, comfort people, right? Comfort people. If things are comfortable, we hang around and we deal with it. And if it gets uncomfortable, we leave, whether it be jobs or relationships or churches or, you know, whatever. It'd be friendships, comfortable, right? But the truth is, the unknown is scary. It's scary. There are a lot of scary people out there in need of the Lord. Your neighbors can be scary. Your coworkers can be scary, right? Your friends can be scary. People you meet at school can be scary. But God is not going to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, unless we're willing to step out into the scary. Not going to do it unless we reach out, unless we take the step. Yes, he is able, but we'll never know it until we start learning to be indwelt by Christ, empowered by his spirit, right? And mastered by his love. And when God gets a hold of a surrendered people like that, then he can do amazingly, absolutely incredible things. So what do we learn from this prayer of Paul, right? So many things, but if I could put it in three statements, these would be the three statements that I would give you. One is this: God wants to desperately have fellowship with you. He wants to be at home in your heart. That's why he called you to himself. Okay? I say it all the time. Being a Christian is not doing, it's being. That's what God has called you to be with him. Right? Second, God wants to change you from the inside out. This is the only way we can rely on his power. Right? And thirdly, God is able and willing and wanting to do great things through you and in you. I think part of what Paul was trying to do with this prayer was trying to raise a level of faith for these Ephesian believers, right? Where they could stand on what God says and not on what the culture is telling them. The church of Ephesus is in a pretty volatile place. They're in a city that was corrupt. Morality was corrupt. Paul wanted them to know he's able and he has chosen to make himself available to them, to stand in the midst of that and do powerful things by the power that works within them and lives within them, right? I want you to understand this thing here this morning. We don't work towards victory. Okay? It's not like a basketball game when there's 3 seconds left and we shoot to win. That's not our life. That is not victory. Victory is won. It was won at the cross. We don't ever go towards it. We come from it. We come from victory. We've already won, right? We walk in victory. Victory is not us overcoming everything, anything. That's not victory. Victory is Jesus overcoming us and indwelling us and his spirit empowering us with his divine ability. We walk from the cross to life. That is real victory. And we've got to learn that he is able, right? He always Always has been. Always will be. There's not a question about that. And he's chosen to make himself available to those who know him and love him, right? He's chosen to change us from the inside out and to empower us with his power in ways that we cannot even fathom. And that's why we read stories like that, right? We have great missionaries of great people who've gone out beyond what the world said they are capable of. Gladys Hayward, 5'2", I'm going to China. You're nuts, everyone told her. And she went and did amazing things, right, for God. What then is a fitting response to this great God? And that is verse 21. He's worthy of glory alone. And so Paul ends with this in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Right? As I said, we call this verse here this morning a doxology, meaning an expression of praise to God. Worship team, you can come forward. The only fitting response is to give him glory. Okay? And this is why we gather together and we give him praise, right? We sing praises to him. This is why we do that. To him be the glory in the church. That's our duty, to give God glory, but not merely in song, but in life, right? But in life. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Glory meaning the recognition of his glory, right? It's the idea of giving honor where honor's due, and it is only due in God alone, right? Honor given to him and him alone. And for how long? To all generations forever and ever. We could stop then. To all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so, right? And Paul is saying this. He's saying, let it be so in your life. Let it be so in this body. Let it be so in the church universal, right? And so Paul prays this marvelous prayer, and I've said it every time I preach, you want to pray for me, pray this prayer for me, right? It's the essence of our Christian life, the essence of our walk, our essence of our walk with Christ and with God, the essence of where power comes from in our life to serve God, right? The essence of seeing God, God's ableness work out through our life. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning as we come every Sunday, and as I pray every believer comes to you every day, right? Asking you, God, to guide us as we go on our way, to strengthen us with the power that dwells within us that raised Christ from the dead. We ask you, God, that we might be a vessel that would exemplify the ableness of your great love, and your great power, and your great mercy. And that the world might see this, and that hearts might be changed to come to know you and love you and follow you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.